Before we look into this further this morning, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, for the way that it speaks clearly, the way that it penetrates our hearts and lives, the way that it cuts through all of the facades and other things and opens up our hearts and minds to the truth of who you are and the things that you seek to do in the hearts and lives of those who are your children. May you speak to us this morning through your word, through your servant. May you guard my lips. May they speak what is true and what is right and what is pure and what is holy. Help us as we listen, all of us, myself included, as your word is proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working through the book of James, and we've come to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and James begins this chapter with these words: "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." And this, I'm going to stand up and teach. And it is right away a very sober thought. Not many of you should become teachers, he says, my brothers. We recognize that James has been writing to a group of Christians. He calls them his brothers. They are brothers in Christ. This is not just general letter to general people, all kinds of people, but it is written specifically to Christians, to believers, to members of the family of God. He'll use this word brothers three different times, once in verse 1, in verse 10, and verse 12 of this section. And so he is writing to those who have been born again into the family of God, or as he said in chapter 1 and verse 18, God has chosen to give them birth through the word of truth. And so these Christian brothers are those who have truly been born again of the Spirit of God. They are people whom God has given a new heart. Their heart that was once hard and spiritually dead to the ways of God has been made alive. Or as we saw when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 18, in Ezekiel 36, he speaks of this new birth this way. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And James, as we've seen throughout the book, has been describing for us then the lives of those who have experienced this new birth. And that their lives, he says, will be markedly different in ways that can be seen by others. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 27, James had said this: "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so James was saying that those who have been born again, they will have a desire to show in acts of mercy and kindness, to reach out to orphans and widows in their distress, and they will have a desire to keep themselves from being stained by the worldliness that used to mark their lives. In James 2, in verses 14 to 26, we saw that true and living faith works. It doesn't just pay lip service to orthodox theology, but expresses itself in good works of compassion toward others. And the Bible says that these are marks of religion that is pure and undefiled before God. And James has been going through various marks. Another one that we saw was in chapter 1 and verse 26. Here we see another mark of true religion, something that will be seen in the life of a person who is truly born again. And if you see there in James 1:26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Now, these are strong words. James states this in the negative. If someone says they're a Christian and believes they're a Christian and does not bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. Or put another way, then, in the positive, a true Christian, one whose religion is not worthless, will bridle and will have a tongue that is under control. In other words, the words that we speak along with our works that we do reveal or show or give evidence that we possess or do not possess true and living faith. I was thinking about this week, and I remembered a time when I graduated from university. That was quite a number of years ago now. And a number of friends of mine, we went to Campbell River to work for a painting company for the summer. And there were six of us that moved into a two-bedroom apartment together. Two guys slept in the living room, one in the walk-in closet, two guys in the one bedroom, and the guy that paid most of the rent slept in another bedroom by himself. And in this apartment, there was a man that I got to meet, a young man by the name of Ron Helmer. And Ron had recently come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the last year. And as I got to know Ron and hear about Ron and his former life, he was someone who worked at Canadian Tire as a manager. And the people at Canadian Tire often referred to the old Ron and the new Ron. Now, the old Ron, prior to coming to faith in Christ, was someone who was foul-mouthed, who was bigoted, who was sexist, who often put people down and did these kind of things. He was not the kind of person you wanted to work for as a manager. But after he had been saved, God began to work in his heart, and it was shortly thereafter that people began to recognize that there was something so different in Ron that they referred to this as the new Ron. And the new Ron didn't speak like he did before. The cussing, the swearing, the bigotry, the sexism, and all of these things began to dissipate from his life, and people recognized that something radically transforming had happened in the life of Ron Helmer. And this here is what James is speaking of, that according to the Bible, a Christianity that does not change the way we speak is not true Christianity. James in chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In other words, a person may profess to be religious, say that they are a Christian, but if it does not change the way that they speak, if it has not bridled their tongue in different ways, they are deceived and their religion is worthless. And this is because the tongue doesn't operate separate from the rest of the person. And so if a person has been born again, has had a radically new heart placed in them, a heart that is now alive to God, and the core of their being has been radically changed, surely it will have an effect on the way that their mouth speaks. Jesus said it this way, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, Jesus saying that the tongue, if you will, reveals or gives away the secrets of the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, we see the mouth speaking. The tongue reveals what's in the heart of a person. Jesus would say, we cannot say our heart is clean if our mouths are filthy. The heart, if you will, is the fountain out of which the streams of words flow. And so James would have us understand then that true saving faith changes the way a person speaks. Salvation not only affects what we do, but what we say. And this morning we can praise God for that. We can thank God that the transforming power of a work, of saving work of Christ, doesn't just do something for our eternity in the future, but it transforms our lives now. And it transforms us in ways that are very, very amazing and beneficial. You think, how many times a week do we come to church? Or how much time do we spend reading our Bibles or praying or doing various things compared to how many words we speak? And if the Christian faith would only change us in these ways and not in our speech, surely what good would a Christian faith like that be at all? But no, the Spirit of God begins to work and transforms the way we talk. And in James chapter 3 and verses 1 to 12, he develops this theme most fully. In each chapter throughout the book, if you would read it at home, you'll find him speaking about the tongue and how people speak. But particularly in this passage here from verses 1 to 12, which we'll look at over the next couple of weeks, he develops this theme. And as he does it, it shouldn't surprise us that James begins this section on the tongue, speaking of those whose primary tool is the tongue, whose primary gift and role in the church is one of speaking. And he begins with a solemn word of warning. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now we must not miss a particular letter in this phrase. He doesn't say that not any should become teachers, but there is an M in front of the any. It's not many should become teachers. So James is not saying we don't want any teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. That would be to deny what the teaching of Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and other places. And it would be appropriate to pray that the Lord would give his churches, many of those with a true gift of teaching, who have been equipped by the Holy Spirit and who through prayer and study and conformity of life have prepared themselves to build up the body of Christ through teaching. We should pray for this readily and often, but James wants to warn the people that not many should presume to be teachers. Now, if we think about this, all of us teach in some way. We teach our kids or our grandkids. We might, in the midst of a conversation, bring about and apply a word of Scripture to someone else's life. We may teach Sunday school or other things with our friends and our family. And so all of us, in some ways, are involved in teaching. But James is here speaking particularly, but not exclusively, to those who exercise the formal teaching office or gift in the church. Now, why would he give this warning? Well, today, if you will, in Canadian society, unlike what it might have been 100 years ago, the pastor teacher in the church is not held in very high regard. I think if you took a pastor teacher from the church and you put him on a panel, on a talk show, for instance, with a scientist and maybe a celebrity and someone else who's a professor at a university, the person who is the pastor teacher would probably be looked upon the least to really give something that people would respect or listen to. And those who are watching would probably aspire least to become like him. They would rather be a professor or a scientist or a celebrity. But this was not true in the first century church, and particularly in the culture in which the people whom James is writing to were involved. They were primarily Jewish Christians. And in the Jewish culture, the rabbi or the teacher held a position of great honor. They were highly regarded and respected. There was something that parents would aspire for their children to become, and a certain amount of prestige or esteem or social attractiveness was attached to the teacher and the rabbi. The word rabbi actually literally means my master or great one. This may give us some insight into the words of Jesus as he spoke of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew in chapter 23, where he said of them in verse 6 to 8, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. The Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy speaks about how in the Christian church that those whose work is preaching and teaching and do that work well are worthy of double honor. It was something in this culture that was very attractive that people wanted to do. And so it's quite possible that in the churches whom James was writing, there were many people then aspiring to teach. They wanted the honor and the prestige that came with it and the privilege of the teacher. But many of them had not understood or thought about the great responsibility and the great accountability that comes with the teaching office. And so James in chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I want you to notice too that James is not just warning the people, but he includes himself in this warning. He says, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James, in a humble, in a contrite way, understands that he, as a teacher of the Word of God, has a great responsibility and accountability before the one who was his earthly brother, but is his master and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he warns those with improper aspirations for power and teaching in the church that becoming a teacher of the Word of God is not to be taken lightly, but soberly. And so he and the Lord Jesus Christ speak this word to us today. It is a sobering word that not many of us should presume to be teachers, for those who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, as I thought about this week, it didn't necessarily make me excited to get out of bed this morning and come here this morning. It kind of put fear and trembling in me. It's a solemn warning to me, for cause for sober reflection. that as I teach from week to week, because I feel compelled to teach, because the Holy Spirit has gifted me and called me to teach, they're also in the midst of this is a desire to run. I read a text like this and I say, oh Lord, find somebody else. I'm like Moses, I can't speak. Just find somebody else, my brother Aaron, he can do this. Sometimes if there wasn't equally balanced warnings in the scripture, I would run from this office. But Jesus in Matthew 25 speaks of the servant who takes his talent and buries it. And these words at the end of that passage, if you know it familiarly, there's people with different talents and the one goes and buries his talent. At the end, it speaks of him in Matthew 25, 29. It says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so to run is not the answer, but to approach this with fear and trembling and a sense of God and the accountability that will come on that day when I see my Lord and Master and when others who preach and teach will meet him too, should give us cause for prayer, for deep humility and great dependence on the power of and help of the Holy Spirit to help us weak vessels as we seek each week to teach the Word of God. There will be, in the Bible, there's constant, you could go from cover to cover and see where the Bible pronounces a strict judgment on those who are false teachers. It can be seen throughout the scriptures. One of the classic passages in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3 says this, but false prophets also arose up among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And we could spend the morning going from Genesis to Revelation, looking at scripture after scripture that says this same thing. As we think about this morning, I want to ask the question, why? Why might be some of the reasons that teachers in the church would be judged more strictly? There may be many, but I want to give three reasons this morning. First of all, James in verse 2 helps us to understand one of the reasons. He says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. In other words, there's many different ways that Christians stumble in life that we sin before God. And then he goes on to say, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. In other words, there's many ways that we sin, but one of the ways that no man can claim that he has not sinned is with the tongue. When we sin with the tongue, you would have to be a perfect man, a perfectly mature Christian, never to sin against God and others with the tongue. And therefore, it would follow that those who use the tongue as their primary means and gift in the church, generally who have opportunity to speak more words, have very much more opportunity to stumble and sin before God. The writer to Proverbs in chapter 10, verse 19 says this, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And for those who teach, their instrument, their primary instrument is the tongue. And for those who are truly gifted and use this instrument rightly before God are a great blessing to those who hear them in this life and will receive a great reward in the next. But to play this instrument badly, in a way that is out of tune with the standard of the Word of God, that is not yielded to the divine director, the Holy Spirit, will bring about greater divine judgment. Judgment is a key theme throughout the book of James. If you would read it through this afternoon, you would find that it is a key theme in James's writing. It is also a key theme in Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus said this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. I wish I kept my mouth shut a lot more than I do. Oh God, help us and help me. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Surely then we would heed James's instruction to be quick to listen and slow to speak. This should humble our pride and cause us to hold fast to Christ. So teachers speak more, therefore they have more opportunity to sin with their tongues. Secondly, teachers will be held more accountable for practicing what they preach. You remember in James in chapter 1, he said, "Do not be only mere hearers of the word, so deceiving yourselves, but do what it says." And surely I don't come up here from week to week, and as I teach the word of God and others do, at teaching the word of God as if we were God standing above his word and above his people. No, we all week to week sit under the word of God. And who more than that than the person who brings the word of God, because I've spent all week looking into it and studying it. And surely the one who has come to understand it, hopefully, and to make it clear to others, surely will be held accountable for how they obey that word and apply it to their lives. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" And so the one who teaches is the one who studies, who meditates on and is confronted by that word of truth, who should understand with greater clarity and therefore will be held to a higher standard and accountability when it comes to living that truth and obeying the word of God. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced 7 woes on the scribes and Pharisees who loved the prestige of the teaching office but did not practice what they preached. In Matthew 23:1, Jesus says this, "And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice.'" And surely then the one who preaches is the one who will be held more accountable to practice, for the more knowledge there is, the more accountability there will be. This is a principle that's clear throughout the Bible. Jesus in Luke 12 teaches this principle in verses 47 to 48, that the one who knows more will be more accountable. Jesus said, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And therefore, those who teach in the church will be held more accountable to God because they knew their master's will. And if they do not live by it, they truly will be held to account. Thirdly, teachers will be judged more strictly because of the impact their teaching has on the lives of others. And as I thought about this week, I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely the Lord Jesus Christ loves his bride, the church, and desires to wash her with the water of his word and to help the bride know how much he loves her and wants to guide and direct her life. And God the Father loves his children and longs for them to know of them and to hear his voice as he speaks in the scripture, and longs for them to know of his holiness and of his love and of his grace. And he wants them to be instructed as his children in his ways. And surely because he loves the church, he will provide a warning and a deterrent for those who would approach the teaching of God's word in a way that they just desire to do it because of some false or wrong motives. Wants to warn them, to keep them away from his children. Christ wants to keep these kind of teachers away from his bride, the church, because he loves her. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, I don't know if you knew, but one of the chief roles of the priests were to be teachers of the word of God. They not only were committed to temple worship and the sacrifices and other things, but they were to instruct the people in the law of God. That's why God had placed a number of priestly cities all throughout the land so that these priests could teach the people God's word. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, it says this about these priests. It says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So the sin of the priests in not speaking truly the word of God caused many to stumble and corrupted the people. There's a passage in Ezekiel in chapter 3 that as we were going through our Bible reading plan this week as a family, one of the things we are trying to do is read with the Robert Murray McShane reading plan that reads four different chapters from different places in the Bible each week. And Ezekiel 3, by God's providence, came up this week. And God, we read from it earlier, speaks very soberly to Ezekiel about his task of presenting the Word of God accurately and fully, and warns him that judgment and the blood of those who he teaches will be on his hands if he does not perform this well. In verse 17 of chapter 3, you'll remember it said, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." I don't know anybody who can read that and not tremble with fear, and saying, "Oh God, help me, for I'm often a coward. There's often words that I don't wish to speak. I love being liked by people." The false prophets throughout the Old Testament always preached peace, peace, when there was no peace, and did not want to speak up when there were things that God would have them say. And they caused people to stumble and brought judgment upon themselves. And if you would think that it's just in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul echoes these words in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, when he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Why? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Because life and death, heaven and hell, and the eternal destinies of men and women are at stake each and every time we teach and read the Word of God. We don't play with trivial things here. This is not a joke. This is something that God does not take lightly, and neither should we. For the health and the life of his people are at stake. For James has said, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. God gives spiritual life to people as his word is rightly taught and preached. And it not only that, but he grows up his children with his word. For in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, crave the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. It is through that word that he sanctifies his people. John 17, 17, sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth. Jesus said, and they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. It is only through the true teaching and preaching of God's word that he sets people's lives free and grows them up in Christ and causes them to be born again. And surely to take this lightly and to corrupt this would be the greatest of evils and will bring upon the person a stricter judgment. This is why the Apostle Paul exhorted his young servant and protege Timothy, who is the pastor teacher in the church in Ephesus. He said this, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Or why Paul said to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Live the word that you preach. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In light of this morning, you may be sitting here and say, well, that may apply to a few of us here, but how does this apply to me? And I would just like to give a few brief points of application this morning as we close. First, I'd like to call you to commit yourself to pray. Commit yourself to pray that God would raise up more true and faithful teachers and preachers in the church of Jesus Christ. Those who would not take this lightly, who would tremble before God and his word and seek to prayerfully preach and teach that word in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I'd ask you to pray that God would move in the hearts of those who are unfit for this calling to stay out of the ministry entirely for their own good and for the good of the church. That we would pray, thirdly, for false teachers, that they would change their ways or that they would quit teaching altogether. You know, sometimes I've heard people, and maybe I've done it myself, and maybe I'm guilty of this, making fun of certain false teachers in the church, making light of someone like Joel Osteen or others, and surely we shouldn't do this if we know the stricter judgment that they will come under. We should, with fear and trembling, go before God when we see this and pray to him. Say, oh God, help this person, for they are plunging themselves into ruin. Turn them around that you might be honored and glorified. And those who stumble publicly, we see them all the time, that those who stumble into sin and sexual sin as teachers in the church and others, that we would not look down on them, but we would weep, and that we would hold them up before God as those who would be judged more strictly. That you would also fourthly pray for wisdom for those who God has called to preach and to teach in this church. The Bible says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. That we would have wisdom to speak the right word in the right time and the right way, so that God's people would be grown and that this word fitly spoken would be a great blessing to those who hear. Finally, that you would pray for us who are preachers and teachers, that we would watch our lives and doctrine closely. For we all stumble in many ways, and I know that I stumble in many ways that oftentimes dishonor Christ. And oh, that I would live a godly and holy life, and that we would too, in such a way that what we do would not undermine what we say. That if we would preach the truth, that people would not say, well, that's not a truth I want to hear anymore, because his life is not a life I would like to have mine modeled after. He says, we all stumble in many ways, and all of us who teach stumble in many ways. Each week is another opportunity to fail in what we say and fail in the way that we live, in our obedience to Christ as we teach others. Pray out of a love and concern for those who do this, that we would teach and live according to the word of God. It would be a great benefit to you, and it would keep us from stricter judgment when we meet our Lord and Master. For surely of all people, we need the great help of the Holy Spirit of God. It says, he is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. We can do all things through Christ who would strengthen us. Otherwise, we would fail grievously. And so this morning, as we think on these things, I commend you and I call you to pray that truly then that we would have those who God has called to preach and to teach in his church, that those who do so would do so in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and not bring judgment on themselves and on ourselves. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering word. We thank you that you warn. Not to warn to bring us down, but warn to turn us and to help us, that we might bring great blessing on your church and great blessing into our lives and not your judgment. May your Holy Spirit help us all to heed these words. May much prayer go up because of this message this morning. May much diligence and care and prayer and humility be exercised by those of us who teach, for you know how often we stumble in so many ways. Keep us from stumbling. Strengthen us with the help that only Christ can give as we seek to teach your word in a way that honors you, our Heavenly Father, and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.